still a few weeks yet to go before August, and I was wondering what we would do. I didn't want to start a major new book before September, so as I thought I would do, I would take the second prayer of Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now that's in chapter 3. Familiar, I'm not sure if I did it here. I think it was in camp we did the first prayer last year, but the second prayer. And most particularly, as I've been looking at it, for, well, many good reasons, but for this one particularly, to try and understand, when we come to that verse, the meaning of being filled with the fullness of God. Whatever does that mean? Being filled with the fullness of God. So that's the theme that reads up to it. It is very, very interesting. There is a progression there. And the way I have described, I'm not sure, I think I saw it somewhere, that the prayer to the Ephesians in the third chapter is like a ladder. And as you climb each rung, you go higher and higher until you reach the pinnacle, and that is the fullness of God. So if we're really saying that in our Christian experience, there is always more. There can be never a time on this earth where we're able to say we have arrived. Certainly we can say we have started and that we are in the care of God and in the relationship that is eternal. We are saved. But having said that, for us to imagine for one moment that we know it all when we are converted, it's just ridiculous. There's more. And we can go on and on. And really, we could put upon ourselves a little label with a little letter L on it, that even though we are the Lord's, we are always learners. And there's always more to learn. There's no final blessing or final experience. You can say, now I have reached the pinnacle and I have it all. There's more. And when you think of the fullness of God. So really, I would say, and I've always regarded it like this, that whilst we're here on earth, we are in God's kindergarten. That's how I see it. And I think that that is bound to be so, that we are just in the baby's class. But we are in school. We are there. We have started. And we have life. And I think that we can only take so much whilst we're here in the flesh. Now then, what I'd like to do tonight is to take probably verses 14, 15, and 16. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So just go up a couple of ranks. So begin there. Now, Paul, when he prays, how can we describe Paul? I think you could identify him in this way, the difference between a politician and a statesman. Very few politicians are statesmen. You can have plenty of politicians and they can become members of parliament. But a statesman is a person that rises up head and shoulders above his contemporaries and is able to see afar off and understand the implications of various things and say to his nation or the situation he's in and say, I will take this decision because I can see these factors and these long-term factors working against and for one another, that I would say, I would take this decision in this way. And very often we have seen men that have been raised in a land that have seen way, way ahead, whereas politicians, perhaps being a little kind, are just political and thinking of the immediate and the best remedy just now. Whereas a statesman might say, I disagree even with that decision. I can see further ahead. Can't you see that factor and the other factor? And can't you see how they'll converge? If you take this decision now, you'll be wrong. And he could advise. Paul is like that. He's He's not just a preacher. He's not just an evangelist going about the place. He is an apostle. He's a man that's is a statesman of an apostle. And his prayers show us that too. They show something of the stature of this man in the way he prays. He saw far, he aimed high. Often the church was persecuted, often discouraged, often beset by false prophets. And if you can remember, in the book of Acts, when he was leaving the people there, the church at Ephesus particularly, and they wept as he left. And he said to them in his final speech, "Now be careful, because there will be a sheep, they will be in wolves' clothing. They will disguise themselves, rather, wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll disguise themselves, and they'll come and devour the sheep. Take care now. There'll be false apostles, there'll be false prophets that'll look right, that'll look the same, and to a certain degree will sound the same, but are not the same, because they devour and they destroy." He had that great concern. Sometimes the church, well, always the church has those, and at times persecution, and oftentimes discouraged. So he has in view, he wants to draw their attention to the eternal Godhead. Lovely phrases we have, and I've been introducing one lately, and I know it's familiar to us, the divine being, God himself. So he wants the Christians to look up and consider the majesty and the greatness of God. He brings in the first few chapters the picture of divine redemption, shows the vast resources, great purposes, and brings them together. There are the great purposes for the church, there are the vast resources, and he wants to show them how to bring the two together. How to bring the vast resources that the great purposes might be fulfilled. That is what he wants to do. And so he's sharing with them, saying, "Well, I pray for you. I pray for you." Now, when he's praying, is that only all that he prays? And the one in Ephesians 1. Well, hardly so. What he's really saying is this, I pray for you every day, but there are marks of identity in my prayer. And so that you'd be able to say, this is the gist of my prayer. And the very heart, really, all his praying would be there. So he begins in verse 14. "For this cause," verse 13, he says, "wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, he's telling them that he prays for them. Now, oftentimes we say, I'll remember you, we say, and sometimes we do remember. We say, "I'll pray for you." And the intention is good, but not always do we remember. But it's a very wonderful thing when we take it so seriously, the needs of one another, even if there are some that we feel are very different to ourselves or in some way difficult, whatever it is, or that we don't get on with, whatever combination you like, that you're bound as a Christian to pray for that person and to pray constructively. And he bows for the church at Ephesus. There'd be a mixed group there. As we know later, Timothy had a tough time there. They had become so knowledgeable. And so Timothy, in his youth, felt that he couldn't cope with them. And the apostle had to remind him of the unction of the Holy Spirit, and that he had the power of the Spirit in his preaching. Had he reminded him of those things? And I'm sure, I don't imagine for one moment that the apostle didn't know some of the problems. Indeed, later on in his prayer, when he talks about the love, length, breadth, heights, and so on, why do you think he mentions that? Consider it. Do you remember the letter of our Lord Jesus Christ to Ephesus in the book of Revelation? That she had lost her first love. Well, you don't just lose it like that. There must have been marks of that. And Paul, in his letter to them, is giving them some warning shots that they may be losing that precious love that ought to be theirs. So it is a prayer with understanding. It is a prayer with foresight. It's a prayer with high ideals, and it's a prayer for the church at Ephesus and for the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I have three little headings here, and I've divided this talk into headings. Well, I've got more than three, but I'll use three. He talks about their position, the new name. I'll have the heading new name. And then if you remember the verses, there is a new wealth and there is a new man. Now, there's a lot really one evening, but I'm trying, I can by God's grace, God permitting, to do all these in the Mondays that are left before August comes. Now, the new name. Now, where do I get that from? Verse 15. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom? Now, let me see. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, I'm picking up our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Or, if you like, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Not everybody, the family. Just the family. So that everybody on earth who are family, who are the Lord's, then he identifies them as his. They share in a family name. It is a new name. Well, you can give many titles if you like. It doesn't really matter what the name is, so long as we understand its meaning. It could be the name Christian. It could be the name Child of God, an heir of glory. There are the adopted ones. There are many titles you could take, but I'm using the word new name. Now, it's a miracle. I would believe that we all here have this new name. I believe that we have. We have this new name. We are children of God. We belong to one another. We are brothers and we are sisters. Now, like in all families, there are differences in the children. They can even squabble, can't they, in families. Yet they're family. And we must never forget that we're family. We belong to one another. And we have to be accountable for that. Now, how do we become family? And I do this rapidly because this is familiar to us. In chapter 2, and I want to use Ephesians, very beautiful, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, he's speaking to us, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has made you alive. Now, the Ephesian epistle is a very deep one. I tried too late in life. I thought a few years ago, I'd like to learn a book right through. I don't know many chapters like through, like you do. But I'd like to know a book right through. And I know most of Ephesians. If somebody started a verse, I believe I could finish it. But I wanted to be able to begin at the beginning of verse 1. Now, I've been very impressed by, many, many years ago, a Christian in China. Long before communism, well, just when that began, I don't know, I mean, it must be a true story, that this lady read or learned off by heart the Gospel of Matthew in case that there would be no opportunity of having a Bible. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to do, great thing to do. Some of you remember a member of our church years ago. She's in glory now, Mrs. Scott. And she knew, I don't know how many scriptures she knew, but she knew Psalm 119. You know, and if you know what I mean by 119, it is 119. There's more verses than that. I think something like 165 verses. And she did. And she recited at one time each little group in a prayer meeting, in a prayer, for weeks on end. There's a value in it. Those who've been brought up in Welsh chapels will know that we had to learn endless verses and recite them before the congregation. We had a new one for every Sunday, or two, or sometimes three. I had to have one anyway. And you had to recite them. I tried to learn this, but you know, as you get older, you can learn quickly, but you forget much more quickly. And so as it went in, also it went out. But it's a tremendous epistle. Why I'm saying all that is this. If I was given a book, had to choose a book in the Bible that contained everything, that included all the truth about my Saviour, the whole spectrum of salvation, the things of the Spirit, and the spiritual battle, is Ephesians. It has everything. And if you have the Epistle to the Ephesians, you have there the totality of the gospel in a relatively brief book, but excellent. It's a very, very wonderful epistle. It talks about salvation in this way. You were quickened. Now, what do we mean by that? Before we came to the Lord, before we believed, the Holy Spirit was sent by God, touched us. We were quickened. You can use the word regenerate. We were made alive. Not converted yet. We were made alive. And that is the beginning of the story. From then on, however long we will be in coming to the Lord, there's no turning back. And if you look at your salvation, which is like the flower that came from the bud, the stem, and from the actual roots, and then ultimately the seed. Who put the seed? Well, he put the seed in our hearts. Then if we look back on our salvation, we can say, well, yes, I can see that before I came to the Lord, I had this concern, that concern. I met this person. What a coincidence it was. And so you can go back until eventually you arrive in eternity, into election. You arrive there. And so he begins, he's speaking to believers. He said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that a dead thing became alive. And his first direction, first action towards God. A hymn we know, Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. It's amazing how these hymns, you know. Do you remember that hymn, Lord, I was blind, I could not see, but now I see thee? Lord, I was deaf. Lord, I was dumb. And it shows the buts and the buts in each one. Now I see, now I hear, now I speak. Lord, I was dead. That's really the story. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my helpless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. He describes it in chapter 2, wherein, I'll just read the verses, they're familiar. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That's where you went, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Satan ruling in us, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. That's where we were, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, God's wrath, even as others. Something happened. Then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Then, just to do it quickly, in chapter 1, verse 7, we have then how his mercy is in action and how his love reaches us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When we come to recognize then as an awakened soul our need, our sin, our Saviour, before we only dimly understood, now we see our Saviour and we cast the burden of our sin upon him and we come to the Lord. He gives to us his righteousness. We give to him our unrighteousness. And because of that, we are forgiven and we also have counted for us the purity of Christ. We're family. We belong to him. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. the household of God. Now, that's the new family, the new name. Now, that isn't a rung on the ladder. That's the ground, redemption ground. Years ago, people used to, there's a hymn, wasn't there, standing on redemption ground. Or we used to say in our prayers that we were standing in this position on redemption ground as those who have been forgiven, as those who have been saved. So this ladder now into the glorious experiences of the Christian is firmly planted on redemption ground. So it's solidly safe there. And you and myself are standing there at the bottom rung on the redemption ground, and the Lord says, climb. Now, that's our beginning. The first rung, the new wealth. The new wealth. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man. The first part only, that he would grant according to the riches of his glory. Spiritual riches. Spiritual riches. Now, what are these? I think regularly, every year, we will hear on the media, see or hear, we'll understand that there are many, many people, millions of pounds worth of benefits are not claimed. Like some would claim they shouldn't, I suppose, in the country as people as they are. There are also people who do not claim. Millions and millions of pounds of unclaimed benefits. And it seems incredible that this should be so. And maybe some of them really need those benefits, and yet maybe they don't know. Maybe they don't want. Maybe they're too proud. Maybe anything. Yet they do not claim them. And God has for the Christian benefits. We call them promises. We call them precious promises. They're great benefits. And so these benefits are for the believer. But if there was stock taking in heaven, like there is in a country, the Lord would have to say at the end of every spiritual financial year, he had to say, I have so many billion promises that have not been claimed by my children when they were fully due for them and they could have had them. Unclaimed promises. We can live at this. Remember Isaac Watts in that hymn. Shall I go on living at this poor dying rate? Do you remember it? I remember. I think I can remember the number as well. Yes, here it is. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Are we satisfied in saying, I'm an evangelical? And I think that if you think carefully, we often think of the sadness of the evangelical scene today. It's hysteria, it's strange behavior, it's all sorts of things that are done in the name of evangelicalism. But do you know the real reason why it happens? The real reason is that they are quite content to remain just within the border. Just that they've got their name into the family. And just really playing about there instead of climbing the ladder. Instead of getting on with it. Unclaimed promises, precious promises. Now then, what do we do and how do we go about them? Well, we come to a throne of grace. Now, hymns that we read here, and especially hymns in past times, when we read them, they're not just a man sitting down or a woman sitting down and saying, I think I'll write some poetry. Well, I don't deny that's not impossible, that somebody might do that, but I think it's doubtful. It's not just I'll sit down and I'll write some poetry. They would be going through something. Happy maybe, or sad maybe, or inspired maybe, but through something. And their mind will be meditating upon it. And then the Lord will come in like a rush. And they will perhaps express it, maybe in prose, maybe in a poetic form. And so you have a person, I wonder, what's her name? Annie Johnson Flint, that's her name here. I wonder what she went through in order to write this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God bless Annie. I'm just saying. Annie Johnson Flint. She must have gone through something and knew how to draw on the resources of God's grace. You come to a throne of grace. Now, I quote it often because there is a message in the verse. Why do we come? To obtain mercy. Find grace to help in time of need. It's the divine counter. But there is no spiritual means test going to take place there. All that God requires to know is, are you family? And if you're family, you can stand firmly on the run of knowing what it means to draw upon the resources of God's grace and to experience more and more of what it means to claim the promises of God. Now, think of it like this. Maybe you're feeling sad one day, whatever it may be, and you're a Christian, and you may sing a hymn, you may read the scriptures, and you're still feeling sad. You trust the Lord, but you don't bother to ask him to take your sadness away or to help you in your sadness. Do you see? You have to tell him what the need is. If it's you're losing your temper, you're being difficult, whatever it is, you have to tell him that you believe you've been difficult and ask him for help. You must claim. You must state, this is the requirement and this is what I am claiming. And he gives generously. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's described in this verse in this way, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory. I've seen somewhere, I think I've seen it many times. How does he give? Out of the riches of his glory, according, and that verse I'm forgetting again, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now then, easy illustration. Somebody coming to me for, let's just imagine I met somebody going out now. And that it was a worthy call, so let's not have somebody not done with, but worthy. And needed, a great deal. And and I could meet that need, you know, supposing I could. And so I get my wallet out. And I say, well, all right. I'll give you out of my riches. And I give him £5. I give him like that. It's all right. But I've given him out of my riches. But if I was to say to him like this, now look, what is your need? And he tells me. And I say, I can meet that and above. And let us pretend I'm a billionaire now. And I can give not out of, but according to my riches. God is rich. His love has no limits. His grace has no boundary known unto man. So when he is given, he doesn't say, all right, I'll just see you through. But according, see the beauty of it? According to his riches. Now, there are many illustrations a person can think of in life where you can look back and say, that was absolutely marvelous because that is how God gave. And sometimes he's given without us hardly knowing he has, and we look back and see it has happened. That's a rung worth standing on. We're beginning to understand that God is my Father. My Father loves me. We knew he'd loved you to save me in the first place. But now I'm finding the experimental love. So I said, Lord, I've climbed this rung and I find it's quite sturdy. And he says, stamp on it a little and let's see. And I stamp on it a little and make a few more claims. And he says, there you are, it's quite strong. You needn't be afraid. You are my child. And we know in the Lord's Psalm, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. He'll say, now look, you'll always be safe there. I'll always care for you. That's the first rung of the ladder. And then, the second one. I've just got time for this. The new man. It's in the same verse. That he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. He wants us now to come up a little higher. And he said, did you know that you had a new man in you? Well, I want that new man to be strengthened. It's very interesting. We have we're a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, may I just go over the salvation scene again and bring one point out. One view of looking at it is the unregenerate man, the unconverted man, is that he's in the flesh, like everybody's in the flesh. The flesh in the Bible means the totality of what a human being is. His mind, his emotions, his sensibilities, his physique, everything, his will, everything you can think about him, yes, the flesh, the blood, the bones, everything about him, the flesh, which contains his thinking and every quality that he has. But it's fallen. Tainted the sin through and through. And the center part of that is called the old man. The old man is bad through and through. The old man gets on very well with the flesh and the flesh of the old man. They get on very well together. They're in complete harmony. Then one day he's converted. And basically what happens then, the old man, Romans 6:6, is crucified with Christ. The old man is killed. But without loss of identity, there's a resurrection. And now, instead of the old man, with the same identity, personality-wise, of course, is the new man. But the new man is fashioned after Christ. The new man desires the things of God. But the new man lives in this fallen body. Yet, the fallen body is influenced to a certain degree by redemption, but not completely. So the new man, all his life, will have to contend with the flesh. Sanctification is a measure of conquest the new man has in this body of sin, in the flesh. That is sanctification. That is its meaning. And so now then, let us give examples like this. That my mind is inclined to be uncharitable. That I'm given to be like that. And as a Christian, now then, the new man in me is aware that I shouldn't harbour uncharitable thoughts. They give me a root of bitterness if I'm not careful. And I'd be responsible for that. So what do? I'm a new man in Christ. So I pray, and I ask my Heavenly Father, I want to get on this rung, Father, but I'm in the flesh. Yes, I know, isn't it? I know your difficulties. I'm having difficulties with my thoughts, Father. And he said, very well, I'll give you grace. And so now you tackle it, and you take those thoughts into the captivity of Christ. Is that once and for all? Every time it happens, you take them to him. So that there's a conquest there. But the amazing thing is, you don't have to go as often as time goes on. Then there are other realms. Such a lot. In this flesh of mine. In this poor, pathetic thing called the flesh. So that supposing today now, that I'd had words with somebody. And I'd really, let fly. And I thought afterwards, that's how I used to be. That's how I used to be. What have I done today? I have given in to the flesh. That's what I've done. It's as low as that. I've given in to the flesh. And so I come to the Lord, ask Him to forgive me, and ask Him to take care of me in that area of weakness, that I might be made strong. That's the new man. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, it says as well, put on, and Colossians, put on the new man. He's already there, but that is, be what you are. And so if we are having personality difficulties, any kind of difficulties that are there, the inability to forgive, the inability to love, anything you like, in any part of our lives, you say, well, here's me, here are my sensibilities, here are my emotions, they are fallen, there's some mark of redemption there, but I am fallen, Lord, help me. I am a new man in Christ, and He gives the new man the ability to deal with these areas. That is growing in grace. And in doing this, what are we doing? We are submitting ourselves to the authority of God. Now, another way of putting it is, we sometimes call the flesh self. Perhaps it's easy to understand. Do you remember that hymn that used to be, I don't know if you've got it in our book or not. This cruel self, how many seeming forms of verity it takes. You know, the self says, well, you're perfectly justified. They had no rights. Why should you? Or why should they? That is the flesh. Do you remember the title of a book by the IVF years ago? Have we no rights? The answer is no, none. We have no rights to indulge in the activities of the temper and the tantrums and the assertions of self or the flesh. But the flesh will say, I'm hard done by. And the spiritual man says, well, yes, I know. The day will reveal it in any case. I know that. Well, be angry then. No, I won't. I'm calling on the Lord to deal with that area in the flesh, in the mind, in the emotions, so that nothing shall be allowed to hinder our spiritual progress, which is far more important than having won over another person. Far more important than having my little bit said. Far more important that I rise up above it as a spiritual person, the new man in Christ. Now then, he desires something there. He desires that the new man might be strengthened in the inner man, that he might be strengthened. So what is he doing here? He said, not only do I want to see this new man active in every area of the flesh, not only do I want to see the new man active there, I also want to see this new man in you growing more assertive and stronger, so that the flesh that you're in, or the mortal body of sin that you are in, has something to contend with, and that Satan also has something to contend with this new man that is being strengthened within you. Do you remember these words? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that he put on the new man. It's Ephesians 4:23. Same thing. Be what you are, it's put on. It's not doing it again. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And there's also that reference in Corinthians. Remember that though our outward body perish, that the inward man, and so on. It's the same thing. That we within ourselves, the new man, become stronger. Feed him with the word of God. Speak to him, God, in prayer. Claim promises. What is prayer in the end? It's presenting to God that which he has for the church, that he might fulfill it when a child asks for it. They are there. And so we're asking God to fulfill his promises for the individual or for the church. Now, most particularly, when the inner man is getting stronger, he becomes more aware of what God has for him, and he's becoming more of, there is going on. Do you remember that lovely title of a book the divine conquest, and where a divine conquest is taking place. And so the people come to you, not say, well, I see you go to chapel often and hope that is true. I see that you do this, that and the other, and that you're active. But mind, active sometimes can be deceptive. It says this to us: I can see that you have changed. I can see that you have changed. That's a very wonderful thing. You don't ask for it, but if it's said. And even if they knew you when you were a Christian, 5 or 10 years previously, that they're able to say that you have changed, that there has been progression there, strengthened in the new man. But how is he strengthened? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the new man. So that the might of God might be used in the strengthening of the new man. Thinking of that hymn again that I quoted to you. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, and shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Now you notice what he's doing. He wants us to be strengthened in the inner man for the next rung of the ladder. Now we're not going to skip a rung. Impossible. You don't say, I don't like that rung, I want that one over there. That's not all. You climb the ladder. First one, remember, redemption ground, then the first rung, knowing that there is a new wealth to help me, to encourage me, a new strength, the new man, and to assert the new man. Now, why does he want the new man to be strong? To peep at the next rung. It is in order that, think of a vessel, and you might say, here's my vessel, and it's made of paper. But it's a vessel, and it's there. And some very lovely cordial of some kind is to be poured in it. And as it's poured, the vessel is too weak to bear it. There is such a thing as not being able to hold God's blessings. You must have had that kind of experience. You had to ask God to hold his hand. You must have had times like that. When he so comes to you and so fills you that you truly don't know how to bear it in your little frame. So what do we come to? Strengthen me with might in the inner man. So that when God's love is going to be poured into me, that I'll hold it. See where he's going? He's aiming high. His purposes are great. The resources are remarkable. Now, that is as far as we go there. Let me read you the verses again. That he would grant you, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now then, one last word. When a person has been saved, who saved him? Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We like to say our Saviour and our Lord. We'll come to the Lordship later, sadly. But it is the Lord who saved us. And it is as the Lord he rules in us. We have to come to this understanding, when we're standing on redemption ground, and that ladder of grace that leads to glory is ahead of us. Am I willing to have him as my Lord? That's a big step. Am I willing for my thoughts to be cleansed? Am I willing for my will to be controlled? Am I willing to be obedient in the whole spectrum of the Christian life? Am I willing to submit myself to the gracious authority of God? Or do I still want corners of resentment or anger or lust or whatever it may be? If I still want areas, I cannot crown him Lord. And I do not know how to climb that ladder. I climb that ladder being able to say, he is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we begin on the bottom rung. It's a lovely one. When I discover that the fatherhood of God grants me so many benefits. And the second rung I trembling go to and find that the new man is a new discovery. And that this new man, all the days of my life, must be renewed and strengthened by the might of God through the Holy Spirit. And so we go on. Whatever must be the fullness of God, when we come to the top of that ladder, when you think even its beginnings are so very spiritual and so very wonderful. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thee, O Lord, to make the Scriptures real to our hearts, that we may delight in them and Thy truths, and that they might be beautiful obedience and submission to Thee. Help us, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.